One day Jesus will return. And perhaps for some of you, you're praying that that day arrives before November the 8th. We're talking about God, government, and the gospel this morning. If you've been with us, been here at Pocosin Baptist Church over the past 2 years, you know that much of the preaching ministry here has been walking through Paul's letter to the Roman church. And last week, I kind of recapped where we've been so far and tried to present to you the major argument of Romans, and that is that God has given us righteousness. Just think about gifts for just a moment. If you're going to give someone a gift, you better make sure that you have the ability to follow through. Ruth's Chris Steakhouse is a very fancy steakhouse, and you can go there and spend a lot of money on steak. And the good folks in Ann Arbor, Michigan, decided that there at the Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, that they would offer a special promotion. Michigan Wolverines were playing the Rutgers Scarlet Knights last Saturday, and they said, well, we will give you a percentage off your meal corresponding to the points differential between the Michigan-Rutgers game. If you know anything about that game, you know that Michigan defeated Rutgers 78-0. 78% off at Ruth's Chris. You can imagine that they were booked solid for a while. Now here's the thing that Ruth's Chris had to do. They had to pull out the fine print, right? They had to pull out, in the fine print we said that, you know, the maximum discount is such amount, such a number, right? I want to tell you something about our God. When He gives a gift, there is no fine print. It's not fine print. In Romans chapter 13, we'll be studying this morning, we're going to look at what the Bible says about government. But you need to understand that this is not an isolated passage in your Bible. It fits within a broader context of gift righteousness. So the major argument of Paul's letter to the Roman church is, first of all, that we need righteousness. All of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need righteousness. And the righteousness that we need cannot be earned. It cannot be found. It cannot be worked for. It is a righteousness manifested apart from the law. It is a righteousness that is received by grace through faith. And then after explaining that beautiful doctrine of justification by faith, gift righteousness, Paul, beginning in chapter 12, makes a radical shift in his letter. He shifts from telling these people, telling us today, what God has done for us to how we must respond. And here's the thing about gift righteousness. It changes everything. It changes every relationship in your life. If you have received the righteousness that comes from Christ, if you are, as the song says, dressed in His righteousness alone, then your relationships will look different, including, much to some of our dismay, our relationship to government. Let us see what the Word of God has to say in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning confessing that we need you. I come to you this morning confessing that I need you. This is a difficult topic, a difficult text. And if we're honest, most of us are far more tempted to look at our Bible through the lens of our politics than to look at our politics through the lens of Scripture. Forgive us, Lord. Teach us, we pray today. We ask that we who are your people, those of us who have received righteousness as a gift from Christ, we pray that you would help us to look like it, to live like it. We pray that as we look at what your word has to say about government, especially in a season like this, we pray that you would help us to be humble, help us to have ears to hear. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray all these things in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we dig into our text this morning and talk about God, government, and the gospel, I want to remind you of something very important. This is a family discussion. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Paul is writing to Christians. He is writing to people who have been, as the letter to the Romans suggests, justified by faith alone. They have been given a new identity. They are a part of the family of God. He is not telling them in Romans 13, 1 through 7, how to become a part of the family of God. You need to understand that. God forbid that any person in here, in this room, would think that the way to have a right relationship with God is to have a right relationship with the government. God forbid. That's not true. There is only one way to have a right relationship with God, and that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. However, on the other side, there are many of us, that are tempted to think, as long as my vertical relationship with Jesus Christ is okay, my horizontal relationships don't matter. That is just as false. Your horizontal relationships matter, Christian. If you are in Christ, then the way that you relate to each other, the way that you relate to the church, and yes, the way that you relate to your government, really matters. In fact, it is meant to image to the world who God is. I want to say, as we dig into this text this morning, I am not here to recommend a candidate for the President of the United States. I'm not here to promote a political party. I'm here to preach the Word of God. And I pray that we, as the people of God, would listen and submit to it. I want to show you three truths from this text in Romans 13 about God, government, and the gospel. You can follow along the outline in your bulletin if you'd like. Truth number one, this is so important, church. The government is less powerful than you think. The government is less powerful than you think. Can we just be honest as a church family? This is the most tumultuous election cycle most of us have probably ever seen. Can we be honest about that? Can we be honest about something else? Christians, Bible-believing, gospel-loving, church-attending Christians are in a lot of disagreement over the way to think and pray and process this election. Can we be honest about that right off the bat? If you're here and you think that every Christian should think your way about the election, can I just submit to you, you need to listen a little bit more to the people around you. We're not all on the same page. This is a really, really tumultuous election cycle. And here's what's going on. As we look at the media, as we look at all the coverage, as we look at the papers, as we look at our preferred social media, we hear over and over and over again, this election is absolutely crucial. It sets the course of our nation for the next few decades. That may be true. But can I submit to you that the government really isn't half as powerful as we sometimes act like they are? I want you to look with me at the text of Scripture. Look at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by the Electoral College. Nope. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Every now and then, Holly and I leave the house and we appoint a babysitter to care over our children. We tell our children, you must submit to your babysitter. When we bring them to Sunday school, Wednesday night Bible study, we take them to their class, we tell them, you must submit to your teacher. When we go to the YMCA and work out and turn them over to the child care workers, we tell them, you must submit. We are delegating authority to another. Christian, that is what God is doing when He institutes government. He is giving His authority, a portion of it, to the governing bodies. Now you need to understand, this is not just some isolated argument in Romans 13. This is all over your Bible. God is the one who appoints government. Listen to Jeremiah 27, verses 5 and 6. God says, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whoever it seems right to me. God appoints government. And He goes on in Jeremiah 27 to say, now I have given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Guess what, Christian? Sometimes God appoints bad government. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. During the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Scripture says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He does. You're an astute political observer like I am. You noticed an untimely death on the Supreme Court earlier this year as the most conservative justice, Antonin Scalia, passed away unexpectedly. And just a few short months later, one of the most important abortion decisions reached the Supreme Court. And the conservative side, the side fighting for the sanctity of human life, lost. And I remember sitting in my car saying, God, why did you do that? Who has the authority over Antonin Scalia's life? God does. He could have taken Ginsburg or somebody else. He could have, but he did not. He did not. He is the one that removes and appoints kings and authorities. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. John 19, verse 11. As Jesus stands bloodied and bruised before Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilate reminds Jesus in no uncertain terms, I have authority over you. And Jesus says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. God appoints government. God uses government. He uses government. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear over the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, for you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant. Your government is God's servant. In case you are wondering, well, maybe Paul made a mistake. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he says that the authorities are ministers, ministers of God. God is in control over your government. So can I say this, brother, sister, friend? As panicked as you might be about November 8th, 2016, God has zero panic. Zero. Not even a little bit. Why? Because He is the one that's appointing our leaders. He does it through the votes in a democracy, through the votes of citizens, sure. But He knows the end. In fact, He doesn't just know the end result of the election November 8th. He planned it. He planned it. It is all within His plan and under His sovereign rule. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. King Jehoshaphat prays, O Lord God of our fathers, are You not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In Your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand You. God is sovereign over every nation, over every king, over every tribe, everywhere. He's king. He's that big. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, God says this, by Me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By Me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. Proverbs 21, verse 1, Scripture says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He will. Even the king's heart is not safe from the hand of Almighty God. Even his heart. Can I just make a practical application here, brother, sister, friend? We're going to accomplish a lot more politically on our knees than we will on our feet. If God is the one that controls not just the nations, not just their decisions, but even their hearts, if He even can tap into their hearts, then we will accomplish far more, far, far more by getting on our knees than sharing that Facebook post. He is sovereign. By implication, government is less powerful than you could ever imagine and you could think. Just as an example of God's authority over government, many, many hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. Through the prophet Micah, God made a promise that the Messiah would come and he would be born in a city called Bethlehem. You remember the story? Mary is engaged to Joseph, and they're about to be married. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And something is going on in the political world behind the scenes. Caesar Augustus issues a decree that a census would be taken, sending Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, fulfilling God's promise that Jesus Christ would be born. Why did Caesar Augustus issue that decree right then and right there? I'll tell you why. Because God is sovereign over government. And because government is a lot less powerful than you think. Government is like a pen. It's an instrument that God uses to accomplish whatever He will. Government is far less powerful than you think. So here's the practical implication for us then. We should obey our government. We should obey our government because ultimately obedience to government is obedience to God. And disobedience to government is disobedience to God. Again, this is very clear in the text. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why, Paul? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. When we leave our children with a delegated authority, with a babysitter, if we hear that our children have disobeyed the authorities that we appoint over them, then we treat that as disobedience to us. They haven't just disobeyed them, they have disobeyed us. Christian, when you disobey the government that God puts over you, you are not just disobeying them, you are disobeying Him. So, driving the speed limit. I'm going to preach to myself. Driving the speed limit is not merely disobeying your government. It's disobeying your God. Cheating on your taxes is not merely stealing from the Internal Revenue Service. It is stealing from the God that owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Verse 6 says that the ultimate test of our obedience to our government is this issue of taxes. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Why do we pay taxes? Because we obey our government. For this is, for all authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. And Paul, just to make sure that the Roman Christians understand him, he mentions two different types of taxes. Something like property tax, something like sales tax. He says, all of that is owed to your government. And disobeying your government is disobeying your God. As a church, how do we apply this as a church family? If the day comes, and it may, when the government decides to strip churches of their tax-exempt status, we will obey. We will obey. Why? Because Scripture commands it. And because our first allegiance is to God and not to men. Maybe you're here and you say, well, what about bad government? Are there any exceptions to this rule? Yes, there are two exceptions to this general rule that we are to obey our government. The first exception is that we should disobey our government when obedience to the government would mean disobedience to God. Example, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts 5, verse 29. Peter and John are preaching the gospel, and the authorities tell them, stop, you're done. No more preaching the gospel. And they say, we must obey God rather than who? Men. We must obey God rather than men. We should, we must disobey our government when they command us to clearly disobey Scripture. If that happens, we should disobey. In graciousness and love, but we should disobey. Acts 5:29, we obey God rather than men. So another area where we should disobey, and that is if it violates our consciences. A violation of our conscience. Let me give you an example of this. In the book of Esther, if you know the story of Esther, Esther finds out through her uncle Mordecai that Haman is planning to murder all of God's people. She knows about this. She, in good conscience, cannot sit by and do nothing. And so the only way that she can intercede for the people of God is to break a law. Here's a law that she has to break. She has to appear before the king uninvited. Now, is there any passage in Scripture that commands her to break that law? No. If a king makes a law that says, or if a president makes a law that says, you can never appear before me uninvited, we don't have any grounds to disobey that law necessarily. But it would violate her conscience for her to do nothing when she could do something. And so she said, even though I must break this law, I will do it. If I perish, I perish. Here's the thing, Christians. If we violate, if we disobey our government because obeying them would mean violating our conscience, we must be ready to accept the consequences. As Esther said, if I perish, I perish. Have you seen the news of Christians that are bakers, florists, and wedding photographers that have been commanded by state and local and federal governments to make wedding cakes or make floral arrangements or take pictures participating in a wedding that they deem as unbiblical. They have been forced by the government to comply. And many of these Christians have said, no, we cannot violate our conscience. But then they have accepted the consequences. This doesn't mean that we cannot appeal. Doesn't mean that while we have democracy, we cannot appeal to higher authorities. Paul did this when he reminded the Romans in Acts that he had a Roman citizenship. We can do that. But ultimately, when we disobey, we must be ready to face the consequences. Here's the big idea, brothers and sisters and friends. Government is less powerful than you could think. So we must obey the government because God is the one that is stronger and more powerful than government. Second truth this morning from our text. Government is less evil than you could fear. Less evil than you could fear. I heard someone say once that we shouldn't steal because the government hates competition. Someone else said if you put the government in charge of the Sahara Desert, in 5 years, there'd be a shortage of sand. It's very easy to pick upon the government. It's very easy to look at incompetencies and look at areas where they failed and say, this government is just evil. It's just absolutely corrupt. There's no hope there. Well, God says, no, government is actually a gift for your good. Even the worst governments, there is grace and goodness there, as hard as it is to be found sometimes. Let me give you an example of this right here in the text. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There's two things that government does, generally does, that are good for us. The first is, according to the Scriptures, government is God's good gift to bless good behavior. You see that in verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct. In other words, if you're doing well, you're not afraid of the government, generally. If I'm driving the speed limit, I don't freak out when I see a cop on the side of the road. It's only when I'm driving a little bit above that I begin to get nervous, right? So when you're doing well, you're not generally afraid. He says, if you don't want to be afraid of your authorities, then do what is good and you will receive His approval. So here's what the government does to bless good. Every government does this. They'll do different things to reward good behavior, to reward good citizenship. This is harder to locate sometimes, but a couple of examples here in America. There are tax benefits that families can receive for having children. Okay? That's good behavior. Having children is a good thing. It's a good thing from the government's perspective because what do they want? They want citizens, right? And from a family's perspective, it's a good thing when the government rewards having a family. Having a family is tough. So when the government rewards that, that's a good thing. What about buying a home? Buying a home is good. It's a good thing for a family. It adds stability. It helps out our home, right? It gives us equity, all these sorts of things that are good. And the government is interested in that too because they want to see stable families. And so they give tax benefits and tax breaks for families that do that. And right now, the government gives tax breaks and tax incentives for churches and nonprofits. Why? Because they're doing community service. The government right now sees that as a good thing, so they reward it. The government is God's gift to reward what is good. But the government is also God's gift to punish what is evil. You see that in the text? He says that the government is an avenger meant to carry out God's wrath on the evildoer. The government consistently, even though they don't do this perfectly, the government consistently punishes bad behavior. Even something like the death penalty, where many Christians would disagree on this, it does seem that Paul is saying that even the power of the sword, which was used in that day to behead men like the Apostle James, even the power of the sword was given to the government to punish the wrongdoer. So government is God's good gift. Christmas time is coming. Some of you have children and grandchildren that you'll be giving presents to. I want you to imagine that gift that you have thought long and hard and planned for. You're excited to give to your child or your grandchild. Wrapped it up, you put a fancy little bow on it. It's in a perfect spot under the tree. And maybe you kind of set this as the climax moment of Christmas Day. Right? They've opened all the other presents and this is the big kahuna. This is the big one. And they open that gift that you have thought and planned and maybe even prayed over. And they're disappointed. And they reject it. And they throw it back in your face and say, I don't want this. What does that do to you, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa? It dishonors you, doesn't it? And it does the same thing to our God when we take the good gift of government and we say, I don't want this. I don't want this. I don't appreciate it. I don't value it. Are there evils in government? Yes, absolutely, absolutely. But even in a bad government, there is still much good to be celebrated. And bad government is better, generally, than no government at all. Because of this, Paul says we should honor our government. Look at verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Words honor and respect means to revere, to prize, to value something. I grew up as a little boy listening to Rush Limbaugh in the car with my grandpa. I don't know if there's any Rush fans in here or not, but can I tell you something? As much as you might agree with some of Rush Limbaugh's policy proposals, the way that he communicates those are a terrible violation of this text. I was a kid during the Kenneth Starr era. Remember that? I remember those days. I remember learning much about the birds and the bees from the Kenneth Starr report. True story. Okay? This is my childhood, and I remember the way that people talked about our leaders, about our government. And here's the thing that concerns me, brothers, sisters, and friends. Many of us in the church talk the same way. Many of us use the same vitriol and bitterness and hatred and disdain in the way that we talk about our government. I'm not saying you can't disagree with a policy. I'm not saying you can't be concerned about a person's character. Here's what I am saying. Are you honoring them? Are you honoring them? The way that you talk. The way that you speak. The way that you communicate yourself online. Are you honoring them? Most likely, either Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton will be our president on November, the future president, on November the 9th, 2016. Can I ask you, friend, brother, sister, have you honored those potential leaders with the way that you talk about them? I hope that you have. If you haven't, I hope that you'll confess. Because that dishonor towards your government and even your potential leaders is not just dishonor to them, it's dishonor to the God that created them and the God that will appoint one of them. We ought to honor our government. Well, let me give you one more implication from our text this morning. Government is less powerful than you could think. They're less evil than you could fear. And God and His gospel is more glorious than you could imagine. More glorious than you could imagine. Here's the beauty of this text. God is not saying, do all of this stuff perfectly and then you can be in relationship with me. No. God is saying, because Christ has done all of this perfectly in your place, now you have the freedom to do this. He's not saying, do this in order to earn my love. He's saying, do this because you have it. Think about Jesus' relationship with government. Was there ever a more evil and corrupt government than to do what that government did to Christ? Was there ever a worse tragedy in government history? I mean, Benghazi has nothing on what Pilate did to Jesus Christ. Nothing, Christian. Nothing. And what did Christ do? Like a lamb being led before the slaughter, He opened not His mouth. Not one harsh word towards Pilate or Herod. Not one bitter word towards those Roman soldiers as they took the nails and drove them into His wrists. Not one angry thought as they took that crown of thorns and beat it into His head. Not one. This is our God. He did this for you. And Christian, can I say something to you in love this morning? Jesus did not endure that so that you could spread hatred against a political party. He didn't. We can disagree with parties. We can disagree with policies. We can be very concerned about leaders. But we must do it differently than the world does. Because we follow in the blood-dripped footprints of the man that walked up Calvary. Follow in His steps, Christian. Let me give you a couple of practical implications of this beautiful gospel and the way it affects the way we think about government. The gospel frees you from idolizing government. Can I tell you something? I've done this time and time again. Every 4 years, we're tempted to think that if our guy gets in the White House, everything's going to be better. They don't have that much power. With all due respect to my brothers and sisters and friends that are excited about Donald Trump, he does not have the power to make America great again. Only Christ does, Christian. Only Jesus has that power. Only Christ. And it does not come through politicians. It does not trickle down from Washington, D.C. It trickles out from churches that are on their knees, falling deeper and madly in love with Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. That's how America becomes great again, when we get on our knees and the churches are revived. It doesn't happen in Washington, D.C. It happens here. It happens here. We don't have to idolize our government. I'm a millennial. And millennials are the minority here in this congregation. I'm aware of that. Can I say something about millennials? I know a lot of them. We think differently about politics than some of the other generations do. Okay? We're not better. In a lot of areas, we're probably worse. But we think differently about immigration. We do. We think differently about race issues. We do. Hey, talk to your children, your grandchildren. You'll find that they don't all think maybe the way that you do. We different angles of things political, okay? We just think differently. And we look all around the cultural landscape in America, and everybody's saying millennials are rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the church. I don't think that's true. I think millennials are rejecting our politics, but they're not rejecting our Jesus. I think they're rejecting our politics because from some of us, that's all they ever hear. Can I just plead with you? I'm passionate about politics. I hope you are too. That's a good thing. But don't lead with politics. Lead with Jesus. Lead with Jesus. Don't let someone run from Jesus because they don't like your version of politics. Let them run from Jesus because they don't like the gospel. We don't have to idolize our government. We have to idolize them. Here's another one. We don't have to allow the government to control our fears. We don't have to allow the government to control our fears. The gospel frees you from fearing government. Okay, a lot of people are afraid about November the 8th. One popular Christian leader said, "I believe this election is the most significant since Abraham Lincoln was chosen to guide a divided country through a bloody and protracted civil war. For if the forces of evil that are allied against the free exercise of our faith succeed, and they have done severe damage already, then I have no doubt that the nation we love will devolve into moral anarchy more quickly than we can imagine." His leading words were, "This is the most significant election since Abraham Lincoln." In 1988, Robert Byrd said that George H.W. Bush's campaign against Dukakis was the most important election of the century. In 1992, Bill Clinton said that his campaign was the most important election in a generation. In 1996, Ralph Reed said that Bob Dole's campaign against Clinton's re-election was the most important election of our lifetime. In 2000, Rush Limbaugh said, "No question about it, this is the most important election in our history." In 2004, the Christian Coalition said, "This is the most important election in our nation's history." In 2008, Bill O'Reilly said, "This is the most important election in our lifetime." He changed his mind and said the same thing in 2012 as well. In 2010, Dennis Prager said that the mid-year elections were the most important since the Civil War. Brothers and sisters, friends, can I just say, not every one of those is the most important. They're just not. Maybe 2016 is. Maybe. I don't know. Here's what I do know. The gospel tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. The gospel tells us that if God gave us Jesus, He's not going to withhold anything from us that we need. So as big and as bad as it may appear to you and to me, brother, sister, friend, the gospel reminds us we have no reason to be afraid. None. None. Because we know the one that appoints kings. The gospel frees you to obey your government. It's hard to follow Romans 13, 1 through 7. I'll admit, brothers, sisters, and friends, I'm not on my high horse this morning. I have disobeyed these verses just as much as you have. I love politics. And to me, it's like a sport. And just like I'm going to talk smack about everybody that's playing the Ohio State Buckeyes or the Cleveland Indians, I'm going to talk smack about everybody that's against my guy or my politician. Okay? I mean, it's a temptation. But brothers, sisters, and friends, what is playful banter around a football field is sin when we're doing it in our churches, our places of work, in our neighborhoods. The gospel gives us the freedom to confess those sins to King Jesus because we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We can confess them. If you're here and you've bought into this horrible rhetoric that's floating around the country right now, you can confess that to Jesus and He will forgive you. If you've alienated brothers, sisters, friends, church members because of your politics, you can go to them because of the gospel and you can confess and ask them to forgive you and you can be restored. If you have turned off your neighbor from ever hearing about Jesus because every conversation you lead with politics, you can go to that person and confess because Jesus Christ has forgiven you. The gospel gives us freedom to obey. The gospel frees us to change government. Here's the thing about Romans 13. Paul's not talking about a democracy. He's talking about a government led by Nero. They didn't get to vote. They didn't get to make decisions. They didn't get to help elect leaders. We do. So we ought to be humbly grateful that we can actually play a part in changing our government and making it look more like what Scripture commands. For those of us that are in government, you can play a part wherever you are, whatever you're doing, in helping the government to look more like what Scripture presents in Romans 13, 1-7. We can be a part of that. The gospel frees us to do that. Finally, the gospel frees us to love. Brothers, sisters, and friends, those of you here that aren't Christians, maybe you look at the squabbles going on even among Christians during this election season, and you think, man, they can't even agree among themselves. And that's painfully true sometimes, isn't it? But brothers and sisters, even when we can't agree, we can still love. I want to just close before we sing. I want to close by reading to you a few verses from 1 John chapter 4. My prayer for you this morning, brother, sister, is that you would look at these verses as your anthem for the rest of the days leading up to November the 8th, 2016. For those of you here that are not Christians, my prayer is that you would see this type of love in this church body, and that love would drive you to meet the author of love, King Jesus Himself. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear.
For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You pray with me.